Please turn with me tonight to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. I do hope all of you got the word last Wednesday night that church was canceled. Is there anybody here that didn't get the message last week? Good. Well, one of the reasons for canceling was, of course, just sheer risk. We didn't know how bad the risk was going to be on overpasses and bridges, and the Fletchers still could not have gotten in from Dripping Springs last Wednesday evening. But another reason is that this psalm is too good for a lot of people not to study. This is a wonderful psalm, and it is a psalm of praise to the Lord, beginning, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." What do those two verses imply to you, or how would you apply them? They obviously are dynamite psalm starters. They begin this psalm in a wonderful, glorious way. But let's talk about when tragedy enters our lives, or setbacks enter our lives, or, as the hymn says, troubles assail us, our sorrows affright. And you turn to Psalm 146 and you say, praise the Lord, O my soul, I will praise the Lord as long as I live, I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Nope, I need a sad one. Turn over and find a psalm to match your mood, which is okay. That's perfectly fine. But let's say that your mood was not all that great and you had to come to church on a Wednesday night and they were studying this psalm. I don't know if anybody can relate to that tonight. But let's say you weren't doing too well. What do verses 1 and 2 tell you?
Regardless of the situations in your life, we still are to praise the Lord.
Regardless of the situations in our life, we ought to praise the Lord. As a matter of fact, we ought to praise the Lord in the situations of our lives, shouldn't we? Knowing that there is some reason for it, there is some plan behind it, all is not lost. And this psalm, in the very first verse, has a command to the individual from the individual himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It's like Sunday morning when I suggested that we sing "Be Still, My Soul" to ourselves. Well, that's what's going on here. This is a command to oneself to praise the Lord. And you sometimes have to do that. You sometimes have to say, I, who am feeling down, feeling low, feeling bereft of comfort, am going to command the part of me that Paul called I myself, the true you, the you who is a born-again Christian, a new creation in Christ. I'm going to tell you to praise the Lord. Do you ever talk to yourself in the morning, the alarm goes off, and you say your name and you tell yourself, all right, get up, get up. Or you're hurrying to get someplace on time and you say your own name and you say, hurry, hurry, move it, shake a leg. You ever do that? I thought it was just me. I'm sorry. Well, anyway, there you are. True confessions from the depths. So this is saying, praise the Lord, Jackson. Get hold of yourself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. What does that second verse tell you or imply?
It doesn't say when I feel like it, I'll praise the Lord.
That's right. It doesn't say when I feel like it, I'll praise the Lord. When I get good and ready, I will praise the Lord. When I get around to it, I will praise the Lord. Somebody once gave me around to it. With a little plastic disc that said to it. So I would have gotten around to it. You don't want to just simply say, I'm only going to praise the Lord in times when my mood is absolutely right. You remember when I brought crushing news to Job. You remember he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is a resolve that the psalmist will praise the Lord as long as he lives. All the days of his life, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And the great thing about that second part, of course, of verse 2, is that you're going to continue to have your being even after your body is in the grave, even after you die. You will continue to have your being. The part of you called the soul or the spirit that is immaterial will go into the presence of the Lord. And you will continue to sing praises to your God. But the idea of the psalmist here is start now and resolve that you're going to continue, O soul, because he is worthy to be praised no matter what you and I go through. In verses 3 and 4, there is some good advice, but it's really important that we keep the advice in the context of worship, because that's what the psalm is about. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. This is telling us something about the faithfulness and trustworthiness of God. And it is setting up God in contrast to whom?
Men.
Even the most exalted men. Even the men who can possibly do the most for you. Do you remember how the Lord explained the desire of the Israelites to have a king? You remember they came to the prophet Samuel and they said, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Do you remember what God's interpretation of that was? They rejected him as king. In wanting an earthly king, they were rejecting him as king over them. And what this psalm is supremely about is the fact that the Lord is king. He will reign forever. And so he is the one who is worthy to be praised. And so it says here, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So let's think for just a moment about Israel putting their trust in a particular king, some people putting their trust in a particular president, others putting their trust in a particular man or woman of influence. It says, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth on that very day, his plans perish. In other words, there are two problems here. First, in verse 3, is that no prince, no human being, no human person can ultimately offer you what the Lord offers you. No human being can bring salvation to you or even as complete and thoroughgoing a deliverance as the Lord can offer you. But the second thing it's saying is that if you trust in a human being to do that, then that human being is going to be mortal, and he will die, and his plans and his thoughts will fail. If you were to name, ask to name probably the most Christian European country around the turn of the century, last turn of the century, 100 years ago, in terms of the government, the programs, the aims of the country, one of the primary candidates would have been Holland, the Netherlands. Who was prime minister there then? Anybody know? Great Reformed theologian.
Kuyper.
Abraham Kuyper. Look at Holland now. Famous for its legalized prostitution. Famous for its legalized drugs. Famous for opening the door to every immoral thing. Because when Kuyper died, his plans perished. Think about the South after the war between the states. Abraham Lincoln had a very generous, compassionate, and restorative plan of Reconstruction. John Wilkes Booth assassinated him. All of his plans perished. Think about the Metropolitan Tabernacle after Spurgeon died. It wasn't very many decades until it was no longer particularly reformed. It was an evangelical church with a somewhat Calvinistic bent, but it no longer had the emphasis on sovereign grace. It was heavily influenced by Moody's revivalism, and the whole character of the Metropolitan Tabernacle changed within a generation after Spurgeon's death. So this is one of the big problems with human beings, isn't it? Their plans, their perspectives, and their thoughts perish. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Human beings can do a lot for us, and yet ultimately no one, no president, no pastor, no leader, and even no closest friend or spouse is a substitute for God. And that's what the passage is teaching. Of course, we have society that is extremely difficult to govern in this day and age, both on the federal level and on the state level and on the city level, on every level you can imagine. And that is because we as Americans, whether we're citizens of, whether we think of ourselves as citizens of Austin or the state of Texas or the United States, are very used to government programs. They've been around for so many years. We've had a state that will do everything for us. And now, in a tremendous economics crunch, people are wanting to look at cutting some programs. And every night on the news, you see this, don't you? Programs that need to be cut in the state, programs that need to be cut in the city. And I always interview people who can't understand why every child can't have their own PlayStation and that sort of thing, you know. They can't get it. Everybody, you know, seems to have a sense of entitlement Why? Because we put our trust in princes. We put our trust in princes. We put our trust in sons of men in whom there is no ultimate deliverance. What does this mean in terms of worship? Because we all know that verses 3 and 4 are true in some level, that, you know, there'll be some sense in which everyone will at some time or another disappoint us or let us down, and no one can be absolutely consistent and no one can be perfect, even though we're commanded to be. But what does it mean in terms of setting these verses in worship, to set them between, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being, and blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob? You see, Jesus told the woman at the well, we worship what we know. We worship what we know. You worship you know not what. We worship what we know as Christians. What this is saying in the most graphic way possible is that God, in contrast to every human being, is absolutely faithful. He is trustworthy. His plans will prevail. His purposes will not be thwarted. His plans will never perish. God will never die, and there will never be a time when we will think, oh, if only he had lived, this would have happened and that would have happened. He is imperturbably in sovereign control forever and ever. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? No matter who's elected president, no matter whether nations rise or fall, no matter what happens, God is still sovereign. But the interesting thing about him, and I think the very moving thing that the psalmist mentions in verse 5, is he says, blessed or happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob. It's one thing to refer to God as the God of Abraham, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when you refer, or when someone refers in the Psalter or in other scripture to God as the God of Jacob, what do you think of? What's the significance of his saying the God of Jacob? Why does he not even say the God of Israel? That's the name Jacob's name was changed to. That's the nation. Do you take any comfort at all from the phrase God of Jacob?
Yes, God of Jacob as a deceiver.
Yeah.
God loved him instead.
I know. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was not a good citizen. Jacob was a supplanter. And yet God loved him and chose to bring the line of his covenant through him and worked with him and in him and showed great mercy to him. Some people say when they read Romans 9, how could God have hated Esau? And, you know, I think the right question is, how could he have loved Jacob? How could he have loved Jacob? And yet he did. He revealed himself to Jacob as Jacob actually fled from Esau. He was going to Paddan Aram to take a wife after he had stolen the blessing from his brother Esau. And God, you know, revealed himself in a ladder that was set up on the earth with angels descending and ascending to God. And the Lord said, I'll give you and your seed the land of which you're lying. And he said, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you till I've done what I promised you. And then Jacob said those lines from which we get our great hymn, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Well, Jacob went on his way, and he behaved very much like the natural man he was and the ambitious man he was. And then one night, after he parted from evil Uncle Laban and took his wives and children with him,
to head back home to Canaan, you remember that there was an incident where a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when dawn was breaking, you remember that Jacob said, Jacob kept on holding on to man, and he was holding on because by that time the man had touched his hip, and his hip was out of joint. The man said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" That's not a question that means, "What's it to you?" That's a question that means, "Don't you know? Don't you know?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob got the point. He named the place Peniel, where he said, "I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." A night of grace that left Jacob limping. He limped the rest of his life. He blessed his sons while he was worshiping, leaning on his staff. And it was that night, I believe, that Jacob was actually born again, that he was actually regenerated. And for God to put all that time, effort, and trouble and bestow all those promises and bring their fulfillment to Jacob, of all people, is a wonderful bit of comfort that lets us know that, feeble and frail as we are, God knows our feebleness, God knows our frailty, and we are not to trust in other feeble, frail people. We are to trust in Him who works His sovereign will through people like us. If He's the God of Jacob, He can be our God too, can't He? We can cast ourselves on the mercy of such a God. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And then we go up a little higher here. The God of Jacob, the one who bothered to wrestle with him during the night, was, as it says in verse 6, the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Those of you who occasionally watch major programs on PBS or the Discovery Channel, you may be like the lady I overheard the other day who only gets the local channels, and she said there wasn't anything on the networks. I had to turn to PBS and learn something. But if you get PBS or the Discovery Channel, you watch programs like The Animal Planet, aren't you fascinated by your God as you see what He does in the minds and habits of birds and animals and fish, and you see what He has accomplished in nature? Well, this is the same God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And this is the one who is our God. And He is our God personally. The way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians was, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has what? Shined in our hearts to give the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's amazing when you think that the same God who made the Pacific Ocean and everything that's in it, and made all the continents and all of the fowl and wildlife of the earth, is the same one who was the God of Jacob and who is our God. And it says in verse 6, He keeps faith forever. Keeps faith forever. This is a wonderful phrase. Wonderful phrase. He is absolutely faithful. We depend on His faithfulness. We depend on His faithfulness. We depend on His great covenant with the earth, that that cold and heat and winter and summer and seed time and harvest will not cease. We depend on His promises, His everlasting promises to His people. We depend on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ as the one who was our substitute, as the one who lived for us and died for us. It is by that faithfulness of Jesus Christ that we're reconciled to God. And we believe that God will perfect that concerning us. Right here is basically the fifth point of Calvinism. There is the pea in the tulip in that phrase, who keeps faith forever. Why do I say that? Why? What's the connection between that and eternal security? Yes, ma'am.
He also keeps our faith forever.
He keeps our faith. He is the one who perseveres in us. He is doing it, He's willing and doing of His good pleasure in us. The Lord will perfect that which concerns us. Because the Lord keeps faith forever, then you will never completely fall away, though you sin deeply and abominably. You will return, you will repent, you will be perfected and glorified because of God's work in you. The perseverance of the saints is also known as the preservation of the saints. Why? Because God keeps faith forever, and He will keep on in you. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. This is the wonderful thing about this psalm, is that it almost gives us God as if we were looking through a pair of binoculars and exchanging one end for the other. We see Him, you know, far away over earth and heaven, and we see Him close up helping the needy. We see Him executing justice for the oppressed and giving food to the hungry. We see Him being the ultimate judge, and He will be someday. The ultimate judge over all the earth will be the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Him as the source of supplying all of our food. This is why we give thanks at the dinner table, because we know that ultimately it has come from God. At the end of verse 7, it says, there starts a series of phrases about the Lord, and of course, it's capital L-O-R-D. It means Yahweh, the covenant name of God. But notice how the name is repeated over and over. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners, and so on. We don't actually ever read of the Lord setting the prisoners free in terms of opening any actual prisons. One exception would, of course, be Paul and Silas in Acts 16, but there's no indication that there was a big Bastille Day that night in Philippi. So what we have here is probably meant to be taken spiritually. The Lord sets the prisoners free. I think there are, you know, some other applications. You can certainly literally take it of the Exodus, that He set the slaves in Egypt free. And you certainly can take verse 8 seriously and literally in terms of His opening the eyes of the blind. The Lord Jesus did that. But on the other hand, it simply talks about those who are bowed down as if for any reason, and the righteous as a general group. So I think it's probably best to take isolated examples of the Lord's literally freeing people as a kind of a sign or spiritual symbol of what He really does in a spiritual sense. In what sense does He set prisoners free?
Bondage of sin.
The bondage of sin. Absolutely. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. We're in bondage to sin. He sets people free who are in bondage to habits. He sets prisoners free who are in bondage to false philosophies, false ways of thinking. It's always amazing to me to talk to someone who has been brought out of a false system of thought. Do you know how hard that is? It's absolutely amazing. When you have very strong, settled opinions and you have been turned 180 degrees by the Lord out of those opinions. People who have, you know, come out of communism, people who have come out of the New Age movement, people who have come out of feminism, whatever ism you can think of that has just informed their entire lives. How amazing it is that God brings people out of those ways of thinking. He sets you free from your prisons. He doesn't want you imprisoned. What about opening the eyes of the blind? Well, obviously Jesus did that for the blind man, but there were some people standing around that were spiritually blind. Who were they? The Pharisees. And one of the Jesus told them, you remember, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees said, are we also blind? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. In other words, as long as the Pharisees were saying we get it, Jesus was saying you don't get it. As long as they were saying we see, Jesus was saying you don't. And how amazing it is when God just drops the scales from our eyes and we're able to see Jesus as Lord, as the way of salvation, as the one before whom we need to bow down, as the one that we need to repent to. He opens the eyes of the blind. What about opening the eyes of the blind for those of you who read your Bibles for many years yet never saw the doctrines of grace in them? You remember that stage of the life of some of you Christians? Others of you have not gone through that stage, praise God. The rest of us have. Somebody told Spurgeon, I read the Bible on my knees every night and have for years, and I have never seen the doctrines of grace in the Bible. Spurgeon said, well, if you get in a more comfortable position, you might be able to see the doctrines. But you see, the problem is, it's not even the position you get in. All of a sudden, it's God who shows you things seemingly on every page that you've read a million times and have never seen the significance of before. It's amazing how that works. How the Lord opens His Word to us. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He lifts up those who are bowed down. Have you ever counseled or talked to someone who was grieving or depressed, but that person that you talked to began to tell you so many wonderful things about the Lord that they didn't need your help? Has that ever happened to you? Maybe it hasn't happened much, but it's a wonderful thing when it does. You come with comfort. That other person begins to tell you true things about the Lord, what He's done, what He is, what He may be doing, how they're trusting in Him, and you realize, oh, the Lord got to her before I did. The Lord got to him before I did. He lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord loves the righteous. Now, it's very obvious, of course, that the Lord would love those whom He counts righteous. through the gospel. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And therefore, in God's sovereign election and in His love before time, He chose people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be pronounced righteous. But this is, I'm not sure that this is talking about that imputed righteousness. I believe that this is talking about the upright living that God's people should be striving for. The striving after holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. And so you ask yourself, does the Lord love me? Well, the answer will in part be based on what you think about Jesus. Your opinion of Jesus. Have you put your faith in Him? But there's also something else, isn't there? Christians are supposed to be bearing fruit. And Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you that you may bear fruit, and your fruit must remain. And so the question is this. Am I one who loves righteousness? No, I am not by any means perfect, and I shock myself with the thoughts and the words and the actions of which I'm capable. But are you striving after the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord? Is that part of your life or not? If it's not part of your life, if you're not seeking to be righteous as He is righteous, then we have to question whether you may say that this verse is true of you, whether or not the Lord loves you. But if in fact you sin and you say, oh no, God help me, you go to Psalm 51, you repent, you plead the blood over your life, and you decide, I'm going to praise the Lord as long as I live, by your help, I will live for your glory. Fill me with your Spirit, Father, that I may please you. And you keep striving on, then you are indeed a righteous person. Not a perfect person, but you are one who is following after holiness. You are one who is continuing on with the Lord. And you have every right to know that the Lord loves you. But there are lists of sins in the New Testament, and it says that people who commit these various sins are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And if you are stuck there in one of those sins, then that's the time to begin to ask yourself, now wait a minute, is my profession really true? Do I really know the Lord? Because we all know that King David was capable of a great gross sin. And he had to repent and return to the Lord. And that's true of Christians as well. So the question is simply this. Not what are the snapshots of your life, but what does the camcorder show? Does it show progress? Does it show that you're following on to know the Lord? If so, the Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. You remember the Lord had a lot to say about sojourners. The old Bible translations call them strangers. These are people who are aliens dwelling in the land. You remember offhand any instructions about them? Exodus 22:21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. So often in Scripture, those three groups are mentioned together, the sojourner and the widow and the fatherless. In that, the next chapter in Exodus 23:9, it says, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. What
God is saying here all the way through the Torah is you have got to take care of and attend to the needs of the sojourner and remember how you felt when you were in a strange land. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. You remember in the great 27th Psalm, it says in Psalm 27:10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." There are some Christians who have to claim that verse while their mother and fathers are alive. Some of you will know that your parents are not Christians. Perhaps they even object to your Christianity. But if you look at, particular passage about the sojourner, the fatherless, the idea is that God is your father, and He's going to take care of you when your earthly parents are gone, and He takes care of you even better. Is that you or me? Is it scraping my beard or something?
No, that's
too.
That's scraping your shirt.
Is that right? Peace. I'm not doing anything. Do you know God is your father? Satan doesn't want you to know that tonight. That I can be assured of. Have you received the spirit of adoption whereby you can cry, "Abba, Father"? Precious relationship you've got is with God as your Father, and I'm sure I'm getting a lot of interference about that doctrine. All right. The last part, verse 9c, the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Hebrew says that he makes it crooked, so there are various ways of translating it. He frustrates the way of the wicked, as the NIV puts it. I like both of the King James's, the way of the wicked he turns upside down. But the point is that they lay their plots, and he brings those plots to ruin. He thwarts their plans. Then finally, verse 10 says, "The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." What's Zion? Yes, we are. We sure are. The people of God are Zion. "Glorious things of thee are spoken," John Newton wrote. Zion, the city of our God. We are part of the Jerusalem that is from above, the true Mount Zion, of which earthly Zion was a type. And you remember that in Psalm 87, it says, "Of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there." What does that mean for the church? Does that mean we take a newborn baby, baptize it, and say, "This one has been born in Zion"? No, it doesn't. It means the born again. It means those who have been born again become citizens of heaven. So this psalm ends with a reminder that the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who works in the life of his people to show mercy, and that's what is being talked about here as he sets prisoners free and opens the eyes of the blind and so on, the one who judges the wicked and turns the way of the wicked to ruin, that God is going to continue to reign forever. And now you know why you will not only praise Him forever while you have your being, but why He will deserve to be praised forever. Because He will always have His being too, and He will always reign. He will always be God. So this is a very happy and joyful psalm, and it reminds us that a great deal of importance in our worship is to worship with content in our minds, not to just come together and begin to worship in some sort of unspecified way. This is very much what pagan religions do. They come together, they begin to chant, they begin to repeat things, they begin to intensify, grow louder and louder, and the idea is not so much to bring a reaction to rational content. The idea is to almost banish rational content from one's mind and open oneself up to demonic influence. But Christians are different. Christians come to the Lord with something like Psalm 146, and it's just full of doctrines of God. It's just full of truths about God. And that is why singing this psalm for so many years now has been so very satisfying, because it is so well-rounded. It is a full-orbed psalm about so many different facets of God. And we're going to sing it tonight. I'm going to ask Kathy to come and